Turn with me in your Bible at this time to the Gospel of Luke. We'll be looking again in chapter 9 this morning. Luke chapter 9, verse 37, and reading down through verse 48. Let's pray first and ask for what we've just sung. Our Lord, our God, as we come and open our Bibles, we at the same time acknowledge that you must open them to us and open our hearts greater toward you. Though you call us to open wide our mouth, Lord, you really call us in that to open our heart and to depend on you for the work of the Holy Spirit, to apply the word of God to our hearts and our minds so that we might give the most glory to you. We might be helped in great ways to walk by faith and to understand what our Savior has done for us, what he calls us to. And we ask, Lord, that you would be our teacher, that you'd bless the reading of your word and the preaching of it, our hearing of it, and our making good use of it in the things that you will put before us in practicing these things. Thank you that your word is sufficient, that it's true, that it's powerful, living and active in our lives. And so we call on you by the Holy Spirit to bless it to us in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Verse 37. This is the word of God. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." And so ends the reading of God's word this morning. You might think that it's easier to go down a mountain than it is to go up a mountain. After all, from the summit, isn't it all downhill from there? Doesn't gravity help you come down faster? Don't you fight against gravity whenever you would go up a mountain? Theoretically, it's easier to go down the mountain, for sure. But practically, it's not necessarily easier to go down a mountain. I've hiked very few mountains, but on every one, coming down the mountain was as hard, probably more difficult, than going up the mountain was. Maybe you've had such an experience. For starters, in my case, I had less strength heading down than when I started up the mountain. Also, as much as I had to flex the legs, my muscles in the legs going up, I still had to flex those going down the mountain. And when I did, there was the weight of what seemed to be my heavier body pressing down on more tired and more weary legs. Found that it wasn't easier to go down the mountain. In fact, it was a good deal harder to go down the mountain. You might think that it's easier to go down a mountain than it is to go up the mountain. Now, why do I say that? Why would I start off today's message referring to a little hiking experience long ago? Well, because it helps us transition to what Luke says here at verse 37. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a crowd met Jesus. There was difficulty there at the base of the mountain. You remember that the day before, Peter and James and John ascended the mountain with Jesus. There on the mountain, standing with Moses and Elijah, they saw Jesus' glory. What an amazing experience that was. It was a mountaintop experience, if there ever was one. They met with Jesus. They saw Moses. They heard he and Elijah speak. They saw the very glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now that they've come down the mountain with Moses and Elijah gone, requested tents in which to stay, denied, and Jesus returned to his usual display of humanity, it's back to life as usual. It's back to business. It's back to the way things normally are, the daily grind. It's back to the enough trouble that Jesus says marks a day. What then do they face when they descend the mountain? What's waiting for them? Well, there was a man shouting at Jesus about his demon-possessed boy. There was the inability of his own disciples to cure the boy. There was the unbelief of a crooked and unbelieving and a perverted generation. There was later a spat among disciples about which of them was in fact the greatest. It's not easy to come down from a mountain. It's probably easier to go up the mountain. As much as the Lord gives us a Sabbath day on which to behold the glories of Jesus Christ, to see the face of Jesus Christ resplendently shining in the gospel of grace, there will be tomorrow, I would bet, our own time, our own next day, when we will go down the mountain of today. We'll have trials. We'll have temptations. We'll have to pick up the same kind of burdens that we left off somewhat to come to worship. We'll have the same sort of errands to run and all the hustle and bustle that enough trouble is for each of our days. But between these two events, at the mountain's base, the demon-possessed boy and the disciples arguing about who, in fact, was the greatest among them, there are the words that Jesus spoke at verse 44. Let these words sink into your ears. Probably many words spoken about that time, but these words take center stage. Let these words sink into your ears. Yes, the Word of God, spoken through Jesus Christ, is of the greatest importance for you and for me. It's so important that those words must sink into our ears. It mustn't merely go into one ear and then out the other. It shouldn't bounce off an ear and fall readily to the ground. No, it must sink into our ears, as a leaded fishing lure does when you plop it into the lake, as a coin or a stone tossed by a ready, youthful retriever into the pool this summer, they will sink And so must the word of God spoken to us. We have to work the word of God into the thick of things. It has to be like seasoning and tenderizing into the meat. It has to be like spices or flavoring into our salads or our fruit. We have to work them in. And so Jesus says, let these words sink into your ears. That's only done when we successfully believe Jesus' word for the weighty word that it is. And we read the word. We hear the word. We receive the word implanted. We bear with the word. We work it into our heart, having once entered into our ears. And so what the Father said to Peter on the mountain, when he said, this is my beloved Son, hear him, it here finds its echo with Jesus himself. Let these words sink into your ears. These are sinking words. But what words? What words should sink into our ears? Well, they're words about two things from the passage. The first one are words of Jesus' greatness. The second one are words of Jesus' death. Words of Jesus' greatness and words of Jesus' death. We look first at the words of Jesus' greatness. Jesus and the three disciples come down the mountain. A man is shouting to Jesus for his son's health and well-being that immediately greets them. He has brought his son to the disciples. He has hoped, he has expected that these disciples would make him well. But the disciples didn't. In fact, it's more. It says that the disciples couldn't. They couldn't heal the man. Clearly, it's the nine other disciples than Peter and James and John. But it's unclear why the nine disciples couldn't heal the boy. Was the power Jesus gave them at the beginning of their missionary experience, back in the first verse of the chapter, was that power only for the mission on which Jesus sent them? If so, why then would Jesus command them to feed the 5,000 people for whom they were concerned at verses 12 and 13? Was such power given to the 12 as the 12 and not three missing and nine present? Or were these disciples other than the 12? Or were they the 70? To whom Jesus would later commission and equip with such powers in chapter 10. We don't really know the answers to these questions in any decisive way. But we can gather from Jesus' words that the root cause, the very base cause, as it is for all falling short in what we should do, was unbelief. The disciples were marked by unbelief. Thus Jesus responded as he did. He said here, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Those are strong words, aren't they? All notion of Jesus as this only mild, this very tame and reserved, and able only to speak feel-good words. That's all here blasted away. Jesus sometimes had very hard words. But what was going on with Jesus? Is he here venting? Is he griping? No. This isn't sinful impatience. This is holy frustration. He's not being impatient in any unholy way. He is, in a holy way, frustrated with unbelief, as he should be. When you think about it, the disciples lacked faith to cast the demon from the boy. In Mark chapter 9, verse 28, it clearly tells us that there was unbelief. It wasn't for lack of concern. It wasn't probably for lack of effort. It was lack of faith. Secondly, not only the disciples, but the man faltered in terms of his own faith as the disciples tried to cast it out. And Jesus, in the other gospel, has the man come to him and said, "Lord, if you are able..." And Jesus, sort of pulling his hair out over the situation, says, "If you are able, if you are able." And then the man says, "Lord, I do believe," and you can probably finish it, "but help my unbelief." And so it's not only the disciples here that should know better and have done better, but it's now this man who lacks faith to some considerable degree standing before Christ. And we can imagine on the outskirts all of these bystanders probably chuckling, scoffing, snickering, as the world tends to do at Christians such as ourselves, because of all of our weakness, all of our lack of faith before the watching world. And Jesus here has not a sinful impatience, but a holy frustration. He's lamenting unbelief in those who believe, and yet he's loathing unbelief in those who refuse to believe. And so he speaks, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" This is the divine frustration, as theologians often call it. Bring your son here. He alone has what is needed. He alone can do what must be done. And the thing is that Jesus did just that. Verse 42, "While the boy was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into convulsions." That's commonly what happens spiritually when someone is coming to Christ. It may not be such an easy thing. There's much reaction in terms of the demonic world, and things seem to fall apart, and many frustrations enter in, and Satan is losing ground. And so he takes out all the arsenal, all the implements of warfare, and he uses them when a person is sometimes most near to coming to Christ. But Jesus rebuked this unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. What an amazing work of our Lord. How Jesus loves to restore a family, one member toward another member. The widow at Nain, with her deceased son, Jesus raised him up. Jairus' daughter, there at the gates of death, Jesus raised her up, restored her to her father and mother. And now it's this father with his only son. You see the grace of Jesus displayed to restore a family, to restore a person whole once again. But notice how this miracle affected the crowd of people. It says they were all amazed, marveling at the greatness of God. They went from unbelief to amazement. It's true that they may not have yet believed, but at least they were now amazed at the greatness of Jesus' power. But it's at this note, at this point, that Jesus speaks. "But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears.'" You hear all these words, people exclaiming the greatness of God, people marveling at the display of my power to this boy. "But let these words sink into your ears." Yes, the words of people saying, "How great I am," over against the words that I just said about them. "Let these words sink into your ears." They don't know what they're saying. What they say is true. But they don't grasp the fullness of what they're really saying. They don't know me. They don't believe in me for who I am. They applaud me now. They'll ask for my life in due time. They would crown me as a king in these days. But they will, little do they know, have this king as one who would show himself king through suffering, through the shame and the disgrace of going to the cross. They're not interested in such a king. All these people want is a political ruler. All these people really want is to have their bellies filled with bread. All these people want is someone to lift them from all of their political and financial woes. There are a lot of people like that today. They don't really want Jesus for what he has come for. And so Jesus says, let these words sink into your ears. If the saying, beware when people speak well of you, applied anywhere, it applied to Jesus at this very moment. There are some people who fake their honor of Jesus Christ. They offer words. They bring emotions. They respond to his works in an only outward way. They love him and they laud him only for the worldly and temporary benefits that he gives. But they do not love him and they do not laud him because of the cross. It's a shameful thing to them. They stumble over his death at the cross. They do not love him for his having suffered for sinners. They would have him when he is associated with displays of power, but never because of the shameful, disgraceful, cursed death of the cross. Many people love Jesus because he's a great teacher. What a moral example this man has left for us. And yet they stumble over the cross. And so Jesus, sifting, testing, says, let these words sink into your ears. Let them go down deep, trickle down and settle deep down in there. For in a matter of time, these disciples too would be arguing among themselves about which of them might be the greatest. And they would stumble themselves about Jesus' words in connection with greatness. How ironic! They just saw his greatness on the mountaintop. They just saw the display of his power and his greatness in the healing of the boy. Didn't those two things answer that as well? Didn't the people's response, chattering about the greatness of God that was just displayed, didn't that answer who was the greatest among them? Maybe that was clear. And they're just wondering which of them might be the greatest among them. After all, only Peter and James and John were able to go up on top of the mountain. The other nine weren't chosen to go up. Maybe they boasted then toward the others about what they were able to do and what they could see and sort of rubbing it in against them. Or maybe Peter claimed that because of his forwardness and his speaking and answering for the group, well, that made him the greatest. Or we could picture Andrew piping in and say, Peter, if it wasn't for me telling you that we found the Messiah, you wouldn't even be included in this kind of thing. Or maybe there was Levi saying, yeah, but I'm the one who is the most wealthy of all you disciples. You can see all the competitiveness, all the vying for the position of the greatest among them. Many such points, but all of which were misguided. Why is that? Because they're obsessed with self. That unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. That's what they were obsessed with. Don't we tend toward the same kind of self-obsession? I think we do. We compare ourselves to others. We look down upon them. We fail to appreciate their gifts, contributions. We promote ourselves. We're more concerned for being complimented than giving praise. We can relate to this. We care for our own preferences rather than others' needs or interests. We complain of others' faults rather than repent of our own. We can very much relate to this kind of thing. And unless Jesus rebukes us, we would make gods of ourselves and we'd worship them. But Jesus rebukes us. People often err in saying that Jesus is great, and yet in a matter of time, they then ascribe greatness to themselves. It should not be. The people said Jesus is the greatest, yet they would turn on him. Let these words sink into your ears. It seems that the disciples didn't let those words sink deep enough. They didn't get the point. You as a disciple think that Jesus is the greatest, but you might not see that you may need to turn from thinking that you have an element of ascribing greatness to yourself. It's amazing the way pride can trickle in into our hearts. We may need to repent of that today. Which is why Jesus took a child. And this great word, that he took the child and stood him next to him. It may have been a boy, it may have been a girl. But what a wonderful thing that Jesus teaches. What a wonderful statement of Jesus' love for children. He teaches selfish adults like ourselves through you children. He could have just spoken about it. He could have spoken to the issue merely, but he took the child and he put the child next to him. Why would he do that? Well, because children are known for simple and humble trust. They're known for relying on someone else for their well-being. Children are easily given to respond with the most sensitivity to a given situation. They're easily made happy most of the time. They easily fear what is fearful most of the time. They most quickly respond to authority most of the time. They're a great lesson for what Jesus requires in every disciple. And yet for all their beauty, a child in Jesus' day was often mistreated, not respected, usually having what is pleasing to God in the way of character and life attitudes. They weren't treated well. And yet Jesus vindicated childhood and said that the one who would be great should be least. And the child demonstrates that very thing. Jesus teaches that that's who he is. That's thus who a disciple must be. If a person receives Jesus, then he receives all that a child is. And if a person receives Jesus, then who is he not to be childlike himself? Let these words sink into your ears. The one who is least among you is the one who is great. Notice how Jesus didn't say greatest. He didn't give in to that. You can be great by being least, but you'll never be the greatest. Because Christ alone is the most meek, the most humble, the most childlike. As the Son to the Father. You might think it's easier to go down a mountain than to go up, but there's at least as much difficulty in going down to be a child, to be the least, as it is to go up. It's the same for attitudes towards Jesus and character that most reflects Jesus. And so we have here words sinking into our ears about Jesus' greatness. But secondly, there are the words of Jesus' death. We see that at verse 44. Let these words sink into your ears. Why would we do that? For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. In other words, he would be betrayed. What the crowd did with Jesus was a public form of what Judas would do by stealth. He would say one thing, yet mean and do another. He would prop Jesus up by flattering praise, only to bring him down by sinister betrayal. And people who loved Jesus that day would condemn Jesus another day. And so let these words sink into your ears. This word of Jesus being delivered. This is the word that speaks of his unjust treatment before men. It began with Judas. Remember in John chapter 13, verse 2, that Satan had put into his heart to betray or to deliver up Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, we read that with the Lord's Supper, it was on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. But it's not only Judas, it reaches to Pilate, who at Matthew 27, verse 26, handed him over to be crucified. It wasn't merely that he was arrested, but that he was unfairly questioned, mocked, ridiculed, beaten, mistreated, and even after being found guiltless, he was yet handed over. How is it that this great King and Savior could have that done? Well, have you not let it sink into your ears? That was the Father's purpose all along. Let these words sink into your ears because the Son of Man is to be handed over to the hands of men. But as much as it might be for those particular events heading up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, what Jesus is referring to here is that he would die on the cross. He would die for sinners. He would take their punishment. He would take their guilt. He would offer himself as a substitute, the righteous for the unrighteous, the law keeper for the law breaker, the one who shouldn't die for the one who should die. And there he fulfilled everything the law requires of us, and he died the needed death that we should die, but that he shouldn't. And Jesus there was handed over to the cursed death of the cross. We read of his bearing our sins there at the cross. In John 19:30, we often recognize, as it says, that it is finished. But then it goes on to say with this word, having bowed his head, he gave up his spirit. There was a giving up further than the betrayal. There was a giving up further than his carrying the cross. There was his giving up of his very life so that dead sinners could live and be forgiven once again. That's why the Apostle Paul would exalt him in Galatians 2:20. That I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It wasn't that some tragic event happened to Jesus. It was that he laid down his own life. He was the greatest because he became the least. And that's where Jesus is putting our focus. How are we to escape this ensnaring manner of getting tripped up into our alleged greatness, our superficiality with the things of Jesus? How do we penetrate right through all of this stuff? It's by putting your eyes on the cross and seeing there the Lord who died for us, Let these words sink into your ears, because the Son of Man will be delivered up into the hands of men. That's why the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ crucified. And I preached, he said to the Galatians, as if it were that Christ was publicly portrayed among you as crucified. I wanted you to know the very culmination of all history is in the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. It's no wonder that Paul would end that letter to the Galatians saying that, may it be that I would never boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's the life-changing mark, is to have our eyes focused on Christ and what He did at the cross. Let these words sink into your ears. Know the theology of the cross, that there is no other ground for you to stand on before God, holy and acceptable to Him, than the death of Jesus Christ and faith in Him. There is no other way for your sins to be washed away but through the blood that Jesus shed. There is no other way in which you can have confidence before God than to stand there before the cross of Christ. There is no other means by which your affections would be kindled to love God than to see how He first loved you in giving up His Son for you. These things so easily escape us. We get off into arguing amongst ourselves. We get off into looking at ourselves and being consumed with ourselves. And Jesus says to us again, let these words sink into your ears. Die to self and live to God. Be the least, and in that be great. Let these words sink into your ears. You may be here this day, and they've not really gone as deep as they could. Or maybe once you had that sense and now it's been set aside. You've forgotten it. You've been confused. You've had other things distract you. Why, that's why we have the Lord's Supper, so that these things might better sink into our ears. And we have bread and drink to make that word go deeper into us and settle into our hearts. You know that it's just as difficult to go down the mountain as it is to go up the mountain. It was probably true for Jesus' disciples coming down Mount Hermon. It's true for being greatest by being least. It's also true for hearing that Jesus was delivered up for our sins, and that we are forgiven, and that we are free, and that we've died in Christ, and we no longer live, but we've been made alive by His grace as new creatures. Friends, let these truths sink into your ears. It's easy to listen. It's more difficult to hear. As the Father says of Jesus, hear Him. And so it is, and let these words sink into your ears still more. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that this word is a great help to distracted and erring and self-absorbed disciples, as we often are. And we thank You for this event where Jesus was very clear with His disciples, and yet with holy frustration and holy love to those disciples. We today can benefit from the word all the same. And we pray that, Lord, as we meet with You on this holy mountain of Zion this day, that what we've heard today might help us in the way of caution, of carefulness, of real sense of the weight that Christ had on Himself as He suffered for our sins, And thus the sheer freedom that we have now in Him through His resurrection, that we might go about with a new courage, a new strength, in a new way, and for a newly resolved purpose to bring You the most glory, as Your Spirit will help us to do. Lord, we pray that You would bless this word to us. May we recall it in times when we're weak and in times when we're sinning, times when we're distracted, times when we're absorbed with ourselves. Lord, help us to see that being humbled is the way in which You will lift us up into greater things to walk as new creatures in Christ. Hear us, O Lord, and bless the sacrament to us as we partake. In Jesus' name, amen.